I was reading through the book of Ezra and Nehemiah together because they're very closely entwined. And so these two books are often overlooked, but they're two of the most important in all of our Bibles. And so it's good for us to review and to go back and reread and maybe read for the first time the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. We're talking about a man here, but when I was going over an outline that someone lovingly wrote out about these stories and came up with themes, it wasn't Nehemiah's name that was listed every time. It was the Lord that was mentioned every time. And that's a great lesson, right? We're learning about great people like Saul, Paul, later Paul, but it's all about the Lord, right? It's not about the great people. It's about the one who is their Lord and God. And so we have to come into it like that. But then, you know, we're going to be talking a lot about Nehemiah because he was a follower of the Lord. And that God used him in a great way, just like he used Saul. So we're kind of going backwards in time from Saul, all the way back to the time when there was a change occurring by God's miraculous grace and love. And so it's good for us to kind of review at first what this story here comes from. And so it's really a story of God's people disobeying God, following false idols, and not repenting. Right? We all know about Jeremiah.
Yes.
Jeremiah was a great prophet, and he went and he told the people, and they listened to him, and they said, "Yes, we will do what you say, Jeremiah."
Nope.
Did that happen?
No.
No. So he was one of the prophets, and there's prophets that were going to be, you know, these people are also coming in the time of those prophets that went. But there's a change. So just a short version of the whole story. They fell into sin, and they were unrepentant, most of them. They didn't listen to the prophets that God sent to them to say, "I love you, you're my people, I can't have it that you're worshipping other gods." Can't happen, okay? And they didn't listen to God. They didn't listen to the prophets. In fact, they took Jeremiah and threw him into a muddy pit and said, "Just get rid of him. We don't need to hear this anymore." And in place of the true prophets, they heard the words of false prophets who were more worried about their own lives being saved and gave the kings and all these big people what they wanted to hear, like, "Nothing's going to happen. What Jeremiah said is not going to happen. You're good, Lord. You're good, King. You're going to be fine. It's not going to happen to you. Just don't listen." So they were like, "I like that story and that news better. So that's what I'm going to do." Do you think that happens in the world today?
Yes.
Amen. Right? It's about self-preservation. But what God is saying, "You cannot live without me. And I am your God. And I love you. And I've given you your lives, and so you need to pay attention when I talk to you." So what happened in the end was that God had told them through the prophets, "You're going to be punished." And that's what happened. And so they were living at this time where they lived was surrounded by the idol worshippers, people of different cultures that worshipped their own gods. And so God allowed for these powers, like the Babylonians, Assyrians, to come and to take over God's people and to take them away into what is called exile. When you're in exile, you're ripped from your own home, just like Paul was doing to those people. He was ripping them out of their homes and taking them to Jerusalem, thinking that was in the name of the Lord, but it really wasn't. But these people were in place there in Jerusalem. The temple was there. And it's a very important moment that you need to really write on your heart as you're reading the Bible, to look at these kind of focal points so that you understand the whole concept of the Bible, okay? Because the temple was there for what purpose? For worship, and to worship the one true God. And he came and he met with them, right, in that temple, in the tabernacle first, and then the temple, the Holy of Holies, right? And the priest would go in, the high priest would go in there and would sacrifice and meet with God, right? And one day in the year was the Day of Atonement, and that was the day that they would kill a lamb, and then it would represent all the people's sins being forgiven. And that's where Jesus came in later on, that his blood was the Lamb of God, not the lamb that they kill like an animal we know, but he became the Lamb of God, and his blood was poured out for our souls. So it was a very important thing. So think about it. You're doing all of those kind of things in your life, and your sins are being forgiven, and the representative of God is going to the temple, and they're performing these things according to God's law, and then you don't have it anymore. It's gone. Right? And not only that, but the people that have false gods come in and they rip all the things out of your temple and they take them for themselves, like souvenirs. They just came in and took all of what God had prepared for them so lovingly to remind them of who he was in the presence of God. And he allowed these people to come and do that because his people were so stubbornly against him. They did not worship him. They didn't listen to him. They went their own way. And so they were in exile. And all what comes out of that? Books like Daniel. He was one that was ripped out of Jerusalem and taken away, right, to Babylonia. And he was actually, you know, well preserved there. They noticed that he was a very well-educated person, and maybe he could help them there. But those people are all part of this timeline, okay? And they were actually believers, but they were reaping the punishment that the other people brought upon all of the people of Israel because these other people did not worship the true God. And that's what happened, okay? So this has all happened in the past. Now, the book of Ezra and Nehemiah bring us into the time when they return, right, to Jerusalem. God said, he was telling even Jeremiah, it's going to be 70 years. And when the 70 years were up, Daniel himself said, Lord, it's 70 years already. Can you please have mercy on us so that we can return to go back to where we were, you know, have this happen. And so God heard their cries. And a miraculous thing happened. King Cyrus of Persia was anointed by the Holy Spirit to serve the people of God and to return them. He made a decree. Fabulous. Just a fabulous thing that God worked out. A pagan king, right, that was touched by the Holy Spirit to say, I am going to free the people and they can go back and they can rebuild their lives and rebuild the temple. Okay? So when we get to Nehemiah, it follows Ezra, we are actually going to be coming into it that the temple has been worked on, right? The temple has been rebuilt, maybe not fully, but that is the scene, okay? So he's coming into it. Ezra goes by the decree. He's a scribe, and he goes and he brings the law back into being for the people there. All their lives are being rebuilt. But in the midst of all that, you can imagine what it would be like if you were ripped away from your home for 70 years and then you went back home. What would it be like? First of all, you don't even know if you're alive. I mean, because 70 years is a long time, right? But the people that returned there, right, they were going to start a new life there in Jerusalem. But there were people who were left over that cried when they saw the temple being rebuilt because they had witnessed and knew about the fact that it was torn down. Okay, so you have this amazing kind of a scene there where these people are going back to where they were from. And how do you think the people who remained there, there were some Jews who actually remained there under the government of other people, right? These other powers. But how do you think they all felt? And how do you think the other powers felt that were there, that had been living there, and had, you know, wives, and they had structure of government and things like that. And then these returning Jewish people come and say, this is ours. And we were sent by King Cyrus to do this. Well, there was a lot of fighting. There was a lot of fighting. They were saying, you can't do that. Who gave you the right to do that? And so this kind of sets the whole thing up for us, right? When we went to Germany, we were there for 6 years, and then we moved to what used to be East Germany. Okay, so we arrived in Germany in 1989, right when the Berlin Wall, like all wall, came down. And that was an amazing time to be in Germany. We weren't living in that area. But what happened before that, when the wall went up, is that people, virtually overnight, were kept from going back to their homes. The wall went up in such a rapid time, like they just put it up. And we knew people who went to our church in Berlin. We met these people in Berlin, and they said, we could not go to work the next day. Okay? Because there was a wall put up there, and they weren't able to get to where they were supposed to go for work. It's like commuting to New York, and they put this big, you know, wall up around New York, and they say, nobody can come in here anymore. And you're like, yeah, I have a job. That's tough, basically, right? So that kind of a feel, it's that kind of a thing that was going on when these people went back home again. You know, they were allowed to go back by the Lord, and it was His will, but He didn't ensure that everything was going to be sweet. He allowed them to go back, but He did eventually arrange it, right, in time that His people were able to continue the work and restore the temple and a lot of the things that they had there in Jerusalem. The place that we went, I drove over to Dresden because we moved there, and it was just crazy with all the things that were going on because that wall was down, and all the Eastern, well, the communist people there, they were under communist rule, suddenly saw all these Westerners coming in and taking over their stuff, taking over their homes. I can tell you this, there was the apartment that we rented, that I found to rent, was the kindergarten that children were meeting in this school. We were living in their space, but the guy who owned it came back from the West and reclaimed that building and said, it's mine, get out. So people were driving by our home, like where we were living, and saying, oh, there it is, a kindergarten. Remember? And we were like, what's going on? But that was their kindergarten. And suddenly the owner of it came back after the changeover in the wall and the communism falling and all those things. And he was like, I'm reclaiming what was mine. That's kind of what's going on here. People coming back and saying, that's mine, that's where I lived, that's, you know, all these different things. And so there was good and there was bad. There were people that were like, yay, we get to go back home. And then the people that were living there were like, wait a minute, this is where we live. And you're just going to come here and take it over again? So it was an interesting time, right? So that kind of gives you a flavor of what is happening. But the temple and the place of Jerusalem was so important to the Jewish people. It's very hard for me as a Gentile to be able to put it into the proper words, but that's really, you get the sense, it was their home, it was God's presence among them, it was their life, right? And they went back there to reclaim it, and so there was a lot going on. So if you can picture, here is Jerusalem, and then over here is Persia, and Susa, where Nehemiah is. So somehow he got there. Okay, we don't know, but he got over here, and it was about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, so you can imagine when it says Nehemiah went to Jerusalem, how long that took. Okay, so it's not like a brief time. He had to make plans and do all these different things, right? But anyway, he's living under King Artaxerxes. And that's, so it's later than King Cyrus. King Cyrus is out of the picture now, and now we have this king. And Nehemiah was a Jewish man who was living there and serving him in his palace. Right? So it says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Halakiah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev. This is the beginning of Nehemiah, chapter 1. In the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. So he's here, and Hanani is coming over here, and he's talking to his brother Nehemiah there about what's going on here in Judah. Okay? And he says, I asked him concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile. Okay, so how is it going for those who are now in Jerusalem that are out of the hands of the Babylonians and have returned home, right? And I asked him about that, who had, and concerning Jerusalem, and they said to me, the remnant there, the ones that were left there in the province who had survived the exile, is in great trouble and shame. So there's all this stuff that they're facing there, okay? They're going back home, but they're going through all the things I just told you about. They're experiencing these things that, you know, opposition from outsiders, foreigners that are all living there and feeling like you should come back, okay? The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. So the wall comes into view here. It's not the temple so much, but it's the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. And so what does it say next? As soon as I heard these words, this is Nehemiah, I sat down and wept and mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. He's praying for the people of God there. He's struck to the heart, mourning and praying, weeping and mourning, real tears and real mourning over what is happening to his people there. Right. And then he does, what did he say? Let your ears be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, and confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses. And he goes on to say, if you're unfaithful, I will scatter you. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today, and grant them mercy in the sight of this man. And he says, I was the cupbearer to the king. So we learn finally who he is. He's a cupbearer to the king. He has this prominent position, right? But you'll notice that the way that he reacts when he hears about those people in need is that he doesn't say, let's go, get them. He goes, God. Because God is the focus of his life, and he pours out his heart on behalf of himself and for the people of Israel. And he feels that they are the ones that led to this point. It's their sins that have led them to have lost everything, and now going back again and having problems again and facing those. It's all because of their sins. They haven't done what they fell short, and he includes himself in it. Right? And so there's an amazing example of a leader, right, who goes to God and admits his own guilt. Owning it, right? Owning the guilt for the entire people and saying, God, this is a guy that is starting to really form, you know, in our minds here. He's a prayerful person who is honest, and he has a love for God's people and also for God. And he can't stand to think what is happening to that place that God had prepared for them. And so he goes to God and asks him for his blessing. What can I do? What should we do? And he begins by confession. So here he is. He's in a prominent position as the cupbearer to the king. He had an easy life, I would say. He was probably very close to the king, right? I mean, he was the cupbearer, and he was given that position, not just by, you know, some whim. It was because he showed the characteristics of a leader that the king could trust, right? And so he had a life that was set, right? I'm set for life. I have this position there. I'm a Jew, but I'm serving this king. But then God comes in and it's a different story, right? There's something else that needs to be done. And that takes over his attention. The fact that he has an easier life is really of no worth to him. Because he hears and he sees the need that is going on among his people. And he gets down on his knees and he tells God about it and he asks him what he should do, right? And that's where we pick up where Seb was reading today. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, right? The wine, he's a cupbearer. I took up the wine and gave it to the king. This is after his prayer, okay? This is after he prayed. Now, I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you're not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. So the king is looking at him and thinking, I've never seen you like this before. What's going on? You know? This is sadness of the heart. So it really was a real sadness. And he didn't even mention anything. He didn't have to because his heart and his face was showing what he was feeling. And then he says this, then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins? And its gates have been destroyed by fire. And then the king said to me, what are you requesting? And then what happened? So I prayed. In that moment, right there with the king, when he's asking him these kind of things, what are you requesting? Can you imagine the dry mouth he must have had to be in front of this king and about to ask him this important thing on behalf of his people? Like, this king was incredibly powerful. What are you requesting? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will you be gone and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. You follow? Are you following this? So here's a person who is, Yes, king, here's your wine. I'm going to do whatever you say. I'll do whatever you do. Goes to him, and he knows when he hears about what's going on, and his heart is broken, he knows that God is calling him to take action to help the people that are under duress, his own people. And he knows, but he knows a lot more than that, as we're going to see later. I mean, we can talk about it. We don't have time to talk about everything in this amazing book. But listen to the way God answered his prayer. The king asked him, what are you asking me? Okay. You've said to me, I'm the king and giving honor to my name and doing all these things. What do you need? Because I can see your heart is heavy. This is an amazing moment in the Bible that shows itself that it's not just a bunch of facts and things, and a bunch of things that you have to do. And we get to know people and their hearts, and the way that they act, and how they interact. You know, it's a glimpse into ancient time. It's amazing that God gives us this in his word. And he gathers his strength after he prays in that moment, which is a big thing for us to remember to do. At all times, we need to pray when we're afraid. And I said, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor, you can send me to Judah, the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. It's like... How much time do you need? Crazy, right? The power of God.
Yes.
The power of God over people, over kings.
Yes.
The power of God, not Nehemiah. Okay? The power of God.
Hallelujah.
At work in these kings, just like he was working on the heart of Cyrus to tell him to let his people go back and return and rebuild. Right? So, this is as far as we're going to go. There's some other things you can read about, and he goes there. And I'll mention a little bit about that, but really what I want to focus on here today is what we have as the sermon title. It's about people, who have stood in the gap for the Lord. Now, there's a verse in Ezekiel that talks about how God had called people, and he said, I need somebody to go and step and sit and, you know, stand in the gap, and no one answered. Right? That's very humbling. God himself is saying, go and stand in the gap. Now, when we talk about being in the gap, it means that you're being sent into a situation where there truly is a gap. There's a problem. There's an issue. There's something that needs someone to come and plug that. And to be standing there boldly and with courage and to be able to help that situation, right? And this guy had it made in the shade, right? He had a life that he could have just said, I'm good. You know, I'm serving this king, and I thought you were telling me I have to be in this kind of position, Lord, and now you're telling me I'm supposed to go back, and how am I supposed to help all these people? They're so far away, and I hear all these terrible things going on and everything, and what am I supposed to do? But no, he doesn't. He stands in the gap.
Amen. Amen.
He answers the call. He tells God, I'll be there.
Yep.
I'm going to go, and I'm going to be that person. And that is what God is saying to each one of us. It's not just to learn about Nehemiah. It is to teach us all that we are followers of Christ, and when we see something that's amiss, we are to act upon it. And not say, I'm sure that there are other people that have already responded and they're going to go, so it's all right. And I've heard that excuse. I have heard that excuse. And it wasn't like an unkind kind of a thought. It was just an honest response from people that said, I really didn't answer because, you know, I figured everybody else had already said something. Now, what's wrong with that picture? At heart, it's showing someone that doesn't want to do it. I mean, that's the way I read that. I'm not condemning anybody. I've been in that kind of space. I'm talking about these things from my own experience. You know, you hear something needs to be done. I've shared enough, you know, about with you so that you know that I've come from some place and I still have to fight with it. But aren't there problems in the world that need someone to say, I'm going to do it? And you know what happens? It's often not the church people. It's social workers. It's people that, you know, have a heart for humanity. They want to see the world. They want to see the earth preserved. They want to see, you know, human rights being stood up for. There's a mess going on in Newark right now, where people are dying. Immigrants are dying. And people go there and they protest there, right? They're standing in the gap. Whether you want to agree with it or not, they're standing in the gap. They see that people are being treated unjustly, and they go and they protest or they do something. You know, but we need to pay attention. Okay? It's not just for Nehemiah. We're learning about Nehemiah so that we learn about ourselves and see what God expects from us. And what was the result? He went back there, and just to give you a very short outline of it, he had to have had an incredible mind, and he also had the Holy Spirit teaching him. He made all these plans for the equipment. As soon as he got the word from the king, he went for it full out. He ordered all of this wood and all these different things that were going to reinforce the walls with. He had them transported. He arranged for all of these things to be transported to Jerusalem. Right at the beginning, because he had permission from the king. So he went through the right channels and he used the things that were in place there to be able to help his own people, and they rebuilt those walls. He also faced a lot of opposition. I was reading a great book by this guy. He was a pastor who wrote a book about this very theme. And when he got to the point where people were objecting, he said, you know, people will argue about anything, and they even like to argue about ice cream. Right? They pick arguments about everything. And we do. I mean, we like to just, you know. So his point was, there's going to be opposition. There's going to be people that are always going to have something to say. But what are you going to do in those moments? Oh, I remember I had this great job in Susa, and it was so comfortable and it was so nice, and, you know, I can go back there, I can tell the king, you know, I'm back, and, you know. He stayed there, he depended on God, he prayed to God, and then he eventually not only helped to rebuild the walls, which were going to give the city protection, right? They're going to have protection against people who may want to come against them again and threaten them. But he also got involved, as he stayed there, with the lives morally and according to the law, and people were breaking the laws by intermarrying. And if you really want to be, you know, I mean, it's, if you get to the end of Nehemiah, you'll see that there was a number of people who were married and they gave up their marriages to be returning to what God wanted them to do. They obeyed God even in those moments. As hard as that was going to be, they stopped their sin because the sin was what was contributing to all of these other things happening in the first place. So it's not just about like the people went back as these perfect people. They had formed other lives, and they were intermarrying with idol worshippers, and many of them succumbing to that and worshiping those other gods. And so when they heard about the truth of the law that God gave to them, then they repented of those things, and they even said, we can't be with these people anymore. There's much demanded of us. But the sin of people is at heart of the things that are wrong in the world. It's not because of human hearts or just like, you know, humanistic kind of a thing in that kind of a picture. It is because of sin. There's at the ESL class the other night, we were looking at a song by Keith Green, one of my favorite songs, and it had a big impression on my life, made a big impression on my life. It's called Your Love Broke Through, right? And we started watching videos of Keith Green. So I went back and I saw another video and he was speaking. And before he sang a song, he said, you know, Jesus can heal anything. And he started to really, you know, go for it. And he was like really in the spirit and he was saying, Jesus is here tonight and you can bring your sorrows to him. You can bring your broken hearts. You can bring, you know, your broken lives. You can bring everything to him tonight and he will heal you. And he said with such conviction, and I was so excited to hear this old video that I had heard before from this guy. A young guy, tragically died when he was, you know, I think before he was even 30. But he was on fire for God and he was convinced, and he said, if you knew me 3 years ago, you would never believe that I'm telling you about Jesus right now. I was totally wrong in my life and sinful and I was lost. And that song that I just mentioned was one that spoke about that. I was lost in a fantasy that blinded me until your love broke through. The love of God breaks through, right? But what I was really getting at is this. He said he's ready to heal and everything. But the most important thing in the power of God and the power of Jesus that is most important is to heal the sin-sick soul. So he mentioned all these different things that people are kind of relating to and everything like that, but then he comes to the heart of it. The sin-sick soul. And that is what we have to be honest about in our own lives. We cannot live in the old way that we were living. We need healing of our sin-sick soul, and we have to be changed. And that's what Jesus does. And so that brings us to Jesus, right? Who is the one that stood in the gap, the greatest of all? Jesus, right? Look at your bulletin. I don't know if I can find mine. If I can find the verses in the Bible. Isaiah 53, the call to worship today. He was oppressed. He was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation he considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. They made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, so he has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. Verse 4. Wait. I can't remember the first verse in the call to worship. Where is it? 4. Okay, so surely he has borne our griefs. Thanks. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. That is a man who stands in the gap. That is the perfect, that is the most perfect, that is the highest thing in life. And I'm not kidding you. If you don't understand that, you need to understand that today. You are here today because he stood in the gap and went to that cross for your soul and your sin-sick soul so that you would be saved from death. And if you want to know what death is, all you have to do is be involved in someone's life where they die. And you will see the power of death. And each one of us has to face that, right? But Jesus said, I love them, and I see that happening, and I see that people are dying in their sins, and I'm going to do something about it. I'm going down there, and I'm going to take all their abuse, and I'm going to take them spitting on me, and I'm going to take them dragging me through the mud and putting a thorny crown on my head and mocking me, putting a purple robe around me to say, look at you now, King. Let's see you rule. That is evil. And that's in each one of us. And that's what he came to save. Right? He stood in the gap. He went down and he showed us what it's supposed to be like. And he calls us to the same thing. Obedience. To say, I follow you. I give you my life. I'm going to follow you and I'm going to do whatever it is that you want me to do. And one of the things that God calls us to do is to tell others about him. It means giving up vacation time and going and doing things in places for short-term missions. It means getting involved in the Sunday school class or being a teacher when you see that there's a need. It means standing up and saying, God, I will serve you as a deacon, because that is where the gap is. All of those things are right in front of us. But it's even more than that. It's seeing someone brokenhearted and going to them and saying, I want to help you. You see someone who's standing alone in the church and they have nobody talking to them, and you go to them and you talk to them. That's a gap. Amen?
Yes.
Those are the things that God is teaching us through these examples of being in the gap. We have to start doing it, right? We have to make sure that we're doing it. If you're doing it already, fine. But if you're not and you have those opportunities, remember Nehemiah, right? He stood in the gap. He went and he said, I'm going to go from my easy job and I'm going to go and I'm going to leave that and I'm going to go over there. And people were hating him and they were abusing him and telling him, just get lost. And he said, no, I'm not going to do it. I was sent here by God and I'm going to do it. God lovingly calls us to obedience. He lovingly calls us to obedience by showing us his son and the abuse that he took. So what's our response, right? I will go. Ananias, go and talk to Saul. That guy? Yes, that guy. Get it, right? It says, yes, that guy. There's a man there that needs the Lord. And he needs someone like you. And I'm choosing you, Ananias, you were doing other things. But now I want you to go to that dangerous person who's not dangerous anymore because he has seen the light. And I want you to anoint him and baptize him so he can begin to be my messenger to the Gentiles. This is life. You know? It means responding. We have trouble even responding to text mail. Texts or to emails. Let's be honest, right? What is going on in the realm of the email kind of a thing, and we're waiting for somebody and there's a need there. Who's going to respond? You know how discouraging that can be not to receive something in response? It certainly isn't loving, right? It isn't loving. I mean, you would expect that from you. You would want to hear from people that you are sharing in a family with, right? I mean, if you go into a job, you're going to be expected to do that, right? So what's the difference? What's the difference between a boss telling you to respond to me by tomorrow with this, I need this right away, and your friend or others. Other things take us away. And we're all guilty of it, right? We're getting this message for God for a reason. Because we don't want to be like the others that are doing those things for the Church of Jesus Christ. Right? God loves us and he wants us to grow in appreciation and say, I'm a steward of God. Prove it. You love me? Prove it. Got baptized? Prove it. It's an amazing thing that God has called us to in this whole lesson. It's a big blessing to see someone do these things and to be inspired by it. And then we apply it to our lives. That's the first lesson we learn as new believers, is that we apply things to our own lives. And then we begin to do them. And ask God to, you know, speak to our heart, change our heart, change my heart, O Lord, right? When we're singing songs, we sing them from the heart. I need thee every hour. And the thing is, it's not just our church, it's like across the whole world. Right? Go to every nation. So it's local and it's also abroad. Where is God going to call you? What will you do? Hearing about this story in Nehemiah to challenge us in the church that you heard the message. What will God say to you that he's putting on your heart through this message? And when you begin to start looking around, right, and seeing these things, that now it's become this picture where I see more clearly that I'm supposed to be one of the participants. And I have gifts from God and I have these things that I can do. What will God put on your heart? Right? Ask him. What are you saying to me in my life? What do I need to do now with this example today? You know, use me, Lord. Use me for your glory. Use me. Pray. And then come to your church and say, this is what the Lord put on my heart. Right? And so we shift it away from saying, I'm waiting for instructions from the leaders, to I am one of them. Amen?
Amen.
I have tons of books on leadership, right? That talk about that. What makes a leader? A servant heart. Serving others. Wanting the good of others. Right? Putting myself second. Wanting the good of others to come across. Helping others to grow in their faith so that they can succeed. Right? Those are the things that God spins in our hearts and our minds when we know about Jesus. It's not just about being saved. It's being saved for a purpose to glorify him and worship him. So we're always ready. We're always going to be doing those things. If the military can say that, then we can. The Marines, always prepared. Always on call. Always going to what is there. Right? That is our battle cry.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen? That is our battle cry. So God has given us some things to think about in this summer, right? Summer of vacation. There isn't any vacation for God's kingdom and for his call. The good news is that he has given us this news, and he's given us this lesson to help us start thinking, so that we can see people saying, what's going on in Grace Church? What's going on among those people? What is happening there? This we didn't even know they were there. They were in this church on the corner of the building, and I thought it was a Korean church, and now I understand they're not Korean, but what is going on in that church? Right? Yeah, I can see some of you laughing. I was laughing too when I heard, you know, you hear that kind of thing. But I don't think it's funny anymore. You know, I really don't. I feel like if that's happening, then we're not doing our job. And I'm the pastor. So it begins with me. Right? We are here as a light on the corner. We have a bell that we hardly ever use that should be ringing out. But that's more symbolic. What we should be doing is being that bell as people. Amen? So let's do it. Let's give our lives. And when we hear there's a need, go to it. Gather the troops. Call a group of people together and say, hey guys, let's go and take care of this. That's a need. Okay? And there are things that are coming up your way. I can tell you, honestly, there are things coming our way that we need to be prepared to step forward and to serve and to do. Okay? So, I think you all have great, great lives that are going to be used for the glory of God in a special way. And whether it's before November 15th or not, whatever it is, that's where we want to be. Amen?